James chapter 2. We are going to wrap up James chapter 2 today, and I'm going to tell you in advance that this is a very, very difficult text, very, very complicated, and we've got a lot to work through in the time that we've got, so kind of put on your thinking caps. Let me give you a little background as to where we are in James. If you're here visiting with us, we've been in the book of James for quite a while now, just working our way through a few verses each week. Though this week we're going to take a large chunk, but up to this point we've looked at the subject of trials, we've seen the subject of love, we've seen the subject of favoritism. James is a book written to believing Jews, all right? They were scattered throughout. James is a very practical book. It doesn't deal a lot with what we normally think of as theology. Lots of practical things, different subjects that he covers. Matter of fact, when we get into chapter 3, after we've finished this, we're going to talk about the tongue. That's a real favorite discussion. It's a great, great section here. But much we've got to look at here today is again a very difficult text. And I want to read through it, and you'll probably see why. Because here, if you've been coming to Rest in Bible Church for any length of time, you know that I literally beat to death that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, plus or minus nothing. That's what we teach here. I think the Bible is pretty clear on that, all right? But then when you get to James chapter 2, this section, you're going to go, whoa, what does this mean? So here we go. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, we'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Here's what you read. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the devils or demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Troubling text, all right? In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without our deeds is dead. Father, we ask that you would give us great wisdom today as we go through this very difficult text. We know, Lord, that your word is pure and complete, and we'll trust you with how we will attempt to analyze and look at this through the power and illumination of your spirit. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you happen to be visiting today, you might very well may have come out of a particular background that loves a text like this. It says, see, you got to work your way to heaven. You got to have faith, but you also have to be good and do that. And that's what this text at first glance seems to say. But what do you do when you look at all the other passages that say things that are completely the opposite of that? As a matter of fact, I've written down a number of texts here that deal with this, because the simple problem is James in his text here in verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified or declared righteous by what he does and not by faith alone. That's very troubling, because here's what the Apostle Paul says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. 2 Timothy says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, doesn't do any good works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. Romans 11:6, And if salvation is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There are verses after verses after verses that the Apostle Paul goes out of his way to just beat home the fact that man has nothing inherent within him, no human goodness that he could ever present before God and say, look, you need to let me in. I've got these good deeds that'll get me in, or I've got my faith plus the good deeds. So we have to kind of look at this text and go, what's the text about? Who's it talking to? What's the context? That's kind of have to be what we're going to look at. Now, before we even dive into that, I want to drive home two words that you hear me use often. And it's easy if you don't kind of study the Bible to some degree to let these words sort of evaporate or become kind of one and the same. And all believers, I think, even if you've had no Bible college or seminary, you ought to know these two words. So let me drive them home. The first word is this: justification. The word justification is a legal term that means when a person puts their faith, their complete hope in Christ, apart from any of their human effort, they're trusting him and him alone for what he's done for them. When that happens, they are at that second, a gavel drops in heaven and says that person is declared righteous. That righteousness that they are declared now to have is the very righteousness of Christ himself. Because all our righteousness, according to Scripture, are as filthy rags. There's nothing we can offer God, all right? It has to be his righteousness. That's why Christ died for us. That's why he gives us the gift of righteousness, as it tells us in the book of Romans. So when a person believes, they are justified. They are declared righteous. Sanctification will flow out of that. Once you have been declared righteous, now you have a faith that is inherent within you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and you're now capable of living a sanctified life. That word is where we get the word holy. It means other than, different from, separated from the ways of the world. No one person is ever going to be perfectly sanctified. It's not going to happen. We are all at different levels of our sanctification, our spiritual growth, our maturity. And that's a lot of what this is dealing with. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about justification, he's talking about being justified before God. James is a very practical book, and he's talking about your sanctification, pointing to the fact that you have truly been justified. But he doesn't tell you how much that, how many good works you have to do. That's why we sort of get into a little bit of trouble with this. So, by process of elimination, does the text mean that I have to live up to a certain standard to prove that I'm saved? Do I have to do a certain number of works to prove that I'm saved? Well, you run into this when a person tells you that they think they need to be good to get to heaven. My question is always, how good? How many good things do you have to do? If this is saying that now that I am saved, I have to produce a certain amount of good works, my question is, how many? What's it look like? Gee, maybe I'm not in. Maybe I did something wrong. Or it could mean maybe this person simply professed to believe, but they didn't have enough works to prove they truly were a believer. Now we get back into the same thing again about how much good works. Or is it talking about somebody who was a believer that did a bunch of bad things and they lost their salvation? Once God declares you as righteous, you're in. So by process of elimination, as I look at this and as I pore over this particular text, I don't think that he is here talking specifically about the type of salvation that you and I normally think of. I think he's talking about being saved through the difficulties of life. For example, when you get to the book of Acts, the 27th chapter, and a bunch of men are on board a ship, and the Apostle Paul says, hey, my God has appeared to me, and he says, everybody's going to make it to shore. And then he turns to the men as they're getting ready to panic, and he says, unless you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. He wasn't talking about salvation of going to heaven. You're going to die if you jump over. You're going to drown, all right? Or when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, he that endures to the end shall be saved. He's talking about people enduring through difficulties, and he uses the word saved. You're not talking about eternal salvation. So as you look at how this word is used, it's used differently in different parts of Scripture. Now, as we're going to go through this text pretty carefully and see how this plays out. But it's always going to come down to, if I have to demonstrate it by my works, wow, you see an awful lot of people in the Bible that had an awful lot of bad things they did, and they don't ever seem to appear to claim that they lost their salvation. Isn't it interesting to know how many people in Scripture knew that they were going to heaven? King David. We think, well, here's a man after God's own heart. Well, that's true, but David also had a vile life in many respects. We often just think of Bathsheba. Oh no, it was murder, deception, lying, concubines, many wives. He had lots of things wrong. And then when you get to Psalm 32, David says this, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account." No sin to his account. He's justified. David says, "Therefore, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." How does he know that? Because he knows he's been justified. Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "The Lord will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory." How do you know you're going to be led to glory? Are you so full of yourself that you think you're that good that you'll be led to glory? No, he knows he's been justified. Job, who struggled a great deal, said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. Though my flesh be consumed, yet I will see God." Resurrection. What makes him think he's going to see God? The Apostle Paul, "Henceforth there is laid up to me a crown of righteousness, but not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing." Paul, are you so self-righteous you know you're going to heaven when you die? And then Jesus turns to the thief on the cross who had no opportunity to do any good things, including being baptized, and he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Bible is filled with statements about the assurance of salvation, because salvation is not based on human effort. It's based on the justifying work of God. It's not even the amount of faith. It's the object of your faith. It's the person of Christ, all right? So with that in mind, dead, when it talks about faith that works is dead, dead doesn't mean non-existent. Your battery can be dead. It doesn't mean it's non-existent. It means it's not producing anything at that time. Faith without works is dead. I many times lack faith and thus produce no works. If that means my faith is dead or I'm not saved, I'm in trouble. And so are you. All right? We're all in trouble. Look at the illustration he even used. So let's take a look at the text here. First of all, the passage, I believe, does not define saving faith, but the condition of a faith that is not accompanied by good works. Paul addresses saving faith before God, while James addresses faith before men. Here's the text. Look at verses 14 to 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Remember what save can mean. "Suppose," and here's the illustration he gives, "suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go, I wish you well, be warmed and filled,' but does not care about the physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Now, last week, I don't know if it was all the services, but last week when I left after the 12 o'clock service, there was a woman at the bottom of the hill with a sign up. And I said something like, "We need money or health care, food or something." She had her little kids there. And car after car went right by her, one after the other. If this is dealing with eternal salvation, you guys are in trouble. Because I did stop, so I'm better than you. I did. I just pushed a little button and the window came down and I said, "Ma'am, if you will walk up to the top of the hill, we'll take care of you. Just go up to the top of the hill and we'll take care of your food. We'll give you a food car." And I just gave her a few instructions and then drove off. All right. I didn't have any food with it and nothing I could possibly do. But the point being is if anybody does that, and by the way, the text starts out, "If a brother or sister," and you are a believer. He's talking to believers. He's talking about a relationship. What good does your salvation look like in front of other people if you don't do it? God says, many times you and I do not take care of the needs of other people. If that's what this means by salvation, we're in trouble. There are so many times in life when I, block out a difficult situation. I haven't got time. I'm sure they'll be okay. Somebody else take care of them. According to this, I'm in bad shape. If that's what that means, all right? So I look at that and I say, I don't think that's what that means. Now let's keep going. Look at it, because it starts unfolding here. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Now, James is probably setting up a hypothetical, or maybe somebody's done this, all right? He says, someone could say, you have faith, but I've got deeds. I've heard that before with people that say, you people of faith, listen, I live out my life. I live the good life. I do it. Well, I help other people out because they're dependent upon their deeds to get them into heaven. Someone might come to you and say, you have faith, but I'm really doing this thing. And James doesn't want those two divided. He's saying the person that has faith will certainly at times demonstrate it. Sometimes they may not. Depends on where they are, maturity-wise, all different types of things. But he says, don't be trying to separate this. And then he's going to give an illustration. Here's what he says in the next verse. He says, well, the last part of verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. I'll show you my faith by what I actually do. James is saying, I don't think it's possible to know whether a person's a believer or not if there is no demonstration of their faith by doing something good. Here's the problem. Let's say that I became a believer 10 years ago, and I don't seem to be feeding the poor or caring for people or doing much, but internally, I'm meditating more on the word. My thought life is improved. I've got a better, I don't get as angry and so on. How would anybody know? Because you can't see that. But James is saying, therefore, there's no way to know if a person is saved until there is some kind of an outward display of that. You show me your faith by without your deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. James is emphasizing the importance of living out the fact that you have been declared righteous. But he is nowhere ever going to tell you exactly how much that looks like. He's simply saying this is what saving faith should look like, and there will be times when we see it, and there are times when we don't. This is why a person shouldn't spend the rest of their life doubting their salvation all the time. I'll get to that near the latter end, that particular subject matter. So now we look down at verse 19. You believe that there is one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder. He's saying to this person that's claiming that their deeds, you know, I live by my deeds. Listen, the demons believe in God and they shudder. That's not the issue. That's not the issue here at all. Even demons believe, okay? Now he goes on in verse 20, and here's what he says. You foolish man, he's upset here. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Would you like me to give you an illustration of faith and how faith without deeds is useless? Now, the person that is standing with him, this hypothetical person, is probably a Jew, because he's going to go back to our father Abraham. And he's going to try to build a case that Abraham's life produced a certain type, his faith produced a certain type of deeds or works, all right, to prove that he was a true believer. The question is, to prove that he was a true believer before who? God or men? Now, when he makes this statement, he says this, verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. All right, by what he did. Now, I got to give you a little background for those of you that may not be familiar, and for all those of you that are familiar with Abraham's life. Let's go back and take a good hard look at some things I think we need to understand regarding the context here. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham. He's in this distant land called Ur of the Chaldees, and he's a pagan. And God reaches down and he says to Abraham, he makes a covenant with him. He says, Abraham, he says, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, Abraham is 75 years old at that time, so he knows he has to have a son, but he struggles. He struggles with his faith. He's having all kinds of ups and downs and doubts and so on. When he gets to be about 85, all right, he's struggling and he says to the Lord, you know, this isn't working out. I don't have any children, and And I think my own servant here just might be the heir that you're talking about. And God says, no, no. This child is going to come through you. I've made a covenant with you. And he says, come here, Abraham. I want you to look up at the stars. It's a clear night. And of course, when you're living in places like that, you could see thousands of stars. There was no other light around to, you know, to displace that. So he says, I want you to look up at the stars and see if you could even count them. That you can't even count them. And then he says, and so will your seed be, just as the stars of heaven. And here's what it says. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Boom! At that second, Abraham was saved. Abraham was put into God's family. At that second, Abraham still struggled. There were times when Abraham didn't have faith. Did God kick him out? No. This was a covenant promise to Abraham. And that's why Abraham is referred to in Galatians 3. Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether you're Jewish or not. And Paul uses this argument. Paul in Galatians says, and I'm here to tell you that the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Because what Abraham actually believed at that time was, I'm going to be the father of a great nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. They'll be blessed through this gospel message of this one who is to come. Abraham had a glimpse of the gospel, and he believed it, and it saved him, all right? And Abraham struggled and struggled and struggled along the way. But eventually, he does offer up Isaac. But, so here we go from Genesis 12, where God makes a covenant with him, but he's still not a believer. Genesis 15, oh, he believes God, it's accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 22, he offers up his son. Now notice how this is worded. He says in verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete. Doesn't mean he never had faith before. His faith was made complete, and it was credited to him for righteousness. His faith is now matured. His faith is made complete by its maturity. He says, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. The justification here, or the being declared righteous, Abraham was declared righteous in chapter 15. He doesn't demonstrate that righteousness until 22, many years later, about 20 years later. Isaac isn't even born, and God has already declared Abraham, you're in the kingdom, you're a friend of mine, you're saved, you're born again, any term you want to use, you're my child. All those things were true of Abraham the moment he believed. Years later, he demonstrates it. And he demonstrates that justification before men. Before Isaac, he said, I and the lad will return it, before the men that he was with. And for all those people who would live afterwards that would read that account. Because in that account, God says in Genesis 22, after he's willing to offer up his son, he says, I now know that you fear me. Do you mean to tell me that God didn't know from time and eternity past he feared him? Of course he did. But for the sake of men, they needed to see that, because that now demonstrated his faith. But suppose he didn't offer him up. Would God have kicked him out of his family? How about the man in Mark that says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, sorry, you can't have any unbelief. That's dead faith. Sorry, you're doomed. No, 1,000 times no. All of us have those ups and downs. Sometimes we demonstrate that faith in a very strong and clear way. Sometimes we don't. And it's interesting to note how people have faith in different areas. I have a very strong faith in some areas. I just have almost zero doubt. I just have it. It's just there. And my life feeds that out. My wife has a completely different faith. What she worries about, I don't worry about. What I worry about, she doesn't worry about. I'll many times come and I'll say, how can you not struggle with this? Well, it's some text in the Bible or some situation. She goes, because God is sovereign, and that's the end of the discussion. I'm thinking, oh, okay, all right. Anyway, I wish I was like that, but I'm not made that way, all right? So she can demonstrate incredible faith in one area, where I'll demonstrate faith in a totally different area. And that's why you can't judge who's in and who's out. We can't do that. We don't know. The Bible says only God knows those who belong to him. So James, in verse 24, is talking about before men. Now notice what he says here. Verse 25, he's now given an example of Abraham. Now let's look at another example. Verse 25, In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead, or not non-productive. All right? Now let's go back to Rahab. If you're not familiar, this is in Joshua chapter 2. Spies were sent into the land, Jewish spies. Rahab hides the spies because the king finds out they're there. They're looking for him. They're going to kill him. She hides these spies. And this literally physically saves her, because later on she is saved by what she has done. But here's the interesting thing. Was not Rahab shown that she had faith by what she did? Sure, she did something that was right. Suppose she didn't hide them. Would she have been lost? Let me tell you when her faith really came. It wasn't when she hid the spies. Her justification came before that. Because if you read on in Joshua chapter 2, she says, you know, I understand that your God is the one that has, you know, protected your people. And she goes through this whole litany of things that she knows about Jehovah God. That's why she hid them, because she was a believer. And out of that belief flowed her faith to keep them hidden. But if she didn't have enough faith at that time and didn't hide them, God wouldn't have said, well, that proves you're not saved. We all have our ups and downs with faith. That's why I think that this entire text here is not dealing with saving faith for heaven, but the saving faith that people have in this life that demonstrates they are truly saved by what they do, all right? And by the type of salvation that actually saves them in this life through hard times and difficult times, like the men not jumping overboard on the ship. All those types of places, or Rahab, all these different people. So the point that James really wants to drive home more than I think anything is, I want your life, as you have been justified, just as Rahab was justified, just as Abraham was justified, declared righteous. Paul's whole argument, his entire argument is that Abraham was declared righteous before there was even a law, before there even was a law. Because if keeping the law gets you saved, Abraham was around before the law existed. David was around during the time of the law, but he still says, I've violated the law, but blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account. We see it over and over and over and over again. And then we come across this one difficult text, and you got to put this whole thing in context. Abraham, or James is saying, let me give you a couple of examples. He says, here's an example of a man who is a true believer, and he wasn't saved because he offered up Isaac. He was saved way back. He was justified way before Isaac was even born. But as he matured, his faith was made complete or mature by what he demonstrated. The same thing with Rahab. The same thing with you and me. Now, if I see somebody in the Christian life that I see zero interest, they say they got saved at some meeting somewhere, church, what have you, and there's no interest in spiritual things at all, I don't ever tell them, I never say, you're not a believer. I simply say, I have no reason to believe that you are. I do want them to doubt their salvation. If a person has no spiritual interest at all, none, never picks up a Bible, never prays, no fellowship, but they made some sort of decision a long time ago, I'm thinking, where would the Holy Spirit possibly be in you to produce nothing? Now, maybe there's something going on inside. That's why I can't judge. I cannot judge. And people are at all different levels. So here's the tagline for today. And it's one that I've borrowed. This is not my own, because you've heard me say it before. I was in a church many, 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 many years ago. And as I was walking out of the church, they had a great big banner in the back, and it said, you believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Isn't that a great statement? I think that's a lot of that sort of sums up James. You believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. James is speaking to believers here. Obviously, some believers weren't terribly mature. They weren't demonstrating. They weren't helping out other people. And he says, you know, if you really want to show that you truly are a believer, your works will demonstrate that. You can't just go around telling people you are and never demonstrate any kind of works. Look at Abraham. Look at Rahab. But even if Abraham and Rahab didn't do what they did, it wouldn't have meant they weren't believers, because they were justified well before they actually carried out what they did. That's the important thing. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I wouldn't want you to think, because many people, many religious people love this text. They love it. They don't like churches like ours. They say, no, no, go to James 2, as if there are no other verses in the Bible on this subject matter. And either there's a huge contradiction or James is saying something completely different, all right? He's addressing a totally different matter than Paul is. Paul is talking about justification by faith before God. James is talking about justification by faith before men by how you live out your life. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, don't be thinking you can mix it, Christ plus good works. No, that may flow, and I hope it does. But put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. For those of you that are believers, there is a kick in the pants here. There is a strong exhortation. Live a life that is consistent with what the gospel has done for you. Live a life that is consistent with the fact that you have been declared righteous. Live a life that actually is a righteous life as it flows out of what God has judicially stated that who you are in Him. You are righteous. You believe only what you act on. All the rest is just religious talk. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. We know there are no contradictions in your word. And I would pray today, should there be one or five or 10 or 20 that are here today that have never put their faith in Christ alone, that today would be the day of salvation, that they truly would be born into your family as Abraham was, as Rahab was, as David and others. And so, Father, we just praise you for this opportunity to see what you have to say about this matter. We pray that others here today, all of us would see the need to live out a life that is very, very consistent with the faith that we claim to believe. Dismiss us now with your grace, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.